Thanks, Tim. Thanks, Belle. It's quite a technical passage in 1 Peter. We're continuing our series through this letter. I'm going to try and keep it pretty simple. It's a passage all about the church, the redeemed community of God's people. It tells us what should characterize our life as a community. And there are two sections to it. Last week, if you remember, if you were here or you've listened online, we learnt that God has given us new birth, a new life, and in that new life we have a new hope, a glorious future inheritance that is to shape our life in this world, in the present. Today, in the passage we're looking at, there's still that theme of new birth, but this time it's not new birth into a new hope, it's new birth into a new community. We have a new identity as Christians, and that identity is a corporate identity. I'm not just an individual Christian in my own relationship with God. I am part of the new community that God has formed. And so there are two sections in the passage we're looking at. Firstly, we learn about our relationship with one another, and we learn we are to be a community of love. And secondly, we learn about our relationship with God, and we are to be a community of praise. And in both these sections, Peter, I think, clearly has the surrounding world in view. Remember, the big theme of the letter is that of life away from home. Peter's writing to encourage Christians who are beginning to face some opposition for their faith. And he's writing to encourage them to keep going. And he reminds them through this letter that they are God's elect exiles. Remember that from last week, the beginning of the book? They are God's chosen people, his elect chosen people, supremely precious and privileged. But they are also exiles. They're away from home because their home is now in heaven. They're strangers in this world. And so even this week, as he describes the life of the Christian community, our love for one another, our praise of God, he's got the surrounding world in view, the world that is looking in, listening. So two sections, from verse 22 to 2, verse 3, a community of love, and then secondly, verses 4 to 10, a community of praise. In this first section, the main command, the thrust of the section is in verse 22, the command at the end of that verse. We are to love one another deeply from the heart. We are to love one another deeply from the heart. That word deeply literally means at full stretch. It's the word you might use of an athlete straining in whatever event they're competing in. It could be translated love one another strenuously. This is a love that is not superficial or surface or cheap. It's not just coming to church and smiling at the people around you and then saying, hey, have a good week, see you later. It's a love that costs. It's a love that requires some effort and maybe even sacrifice. It's also a love that is sincere. Did you see that in verse 22? This love isn't just a show. It's genuine. It's from the heart. And so Peter says we need to get rid of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. It is a sincere, genuine, heartfelt love. And Peter wants this love to grow. Chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about us being like babies craving pure spiritual milk so that we may grow up in our salvation. And in the context, I think that growth has got to include a growth in love. The image in this first section is that of family. We talk about that a lot, don't we? The church is family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The new life that we have means we have a new identity as children of God and therefore brothers and sisters in the family of God. And therefore a responsibility to love one another. We're to be a community marked, defined, saturated with love and growing in love for one another. Now, it's worth kind of stepping back and asking, is that not attractive? A community of love? Is that not what everyone wants to be a part of? Peter is telling us how that can be a reality. Maybe you'd say you are a part of a community of love. And certainly there have been wonderful expressions of love over my time here at this church. Maybe you'd say, yeah, not really. It's not been my experience, which I think just goes to show we're not doing it perfectly. But that's what we're talking about in this first section, the church as a community of love, genuine, heartfelt, costly love. Now, what is the basis for that love? Over to you, if you look at the passage. What does Peter say is the basis, the reason? What is it that gives birth to this love? The living and enduring word of God. You've been born again. All right, verse 22, we've got that command, love one another deeply from the heart. And then verse 23 begins with a four. This is a connecting word, key in the New Testament epistles to understand the kind of flow of logic. So love one another deeply, that's the command, love one another deeply from the heart, because, why? Because you have been born again. Because you've been born again. That's why we're to love one another, because we've been born again. God's given us a new birth, a new identity, and not just as individual Christians, but family with a responsibility to love one another. And how did that new birth come about? As Henry said, through the Word of God. We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. This is the Word, he goes on to say, that was preached to them. And so I think particularly he's talking about the gospel, the message of the gospel that brought them to new birth as they responded to it. And that has brought them to be purified, as he says in verse 2, washed clean, forgiven, and God has planted in them a sincere, genuine love for one another. So do you see what Peter's saying? The gospel has come to them. It's brought them to new birth. It's produced a love for one another. And so he says, keep going in that. Love one another deeply, at full stretch. Grow in it. He likens the gospel to a seed, doesn't he? I think I've said before, I am hopeless at gardening, but I am amazed at the way tiny seeds grow into huge plants. Is that not amazing? Get a tiny seed, it grows into a fruit tree. I mean, Joel's been bringing mandarins by the bucket load for weeks. You know, but that all started from one seed. Think about an acorn, give it enough time, mighty oak tree. Peter's likening the word of God to a seed. And in the same way as, what do you call them? Agricultural seeds, a kind of small but powerful. So the word of God might not seem very impressive, but it is powerful. And it's imperishable. Its fruit is enduring, eternal. Acorns produce oak trees and, you know, orange seeds produce orange trees. Is that right? What is produced by the seed of the gospel? Love. That's at least one key fruit of the gospel. It's one hallmark of a life that's been impacted by the gospel. Yeah, you could ask, how do you know if you're a genuine Christian? Well, you know it by whether you have a sincere love for fellow believers. It's the word that brought this new life into being, and it's the word that will grow this life of love. Peter goes on, doesn't he, to talk about craving pure spiritual milk. I'm pretty sure he's talking there about craving the nourishment that comes from God's word. It's God's word that brings us to new life. It's God's word that nourishes and grows us as Christians and grows our love for one another. I mean, just as an aside, I think those verses point to the centrality of the word of God in the life of the church. That the word of God, the message of the gospel, is essential for both evangelism and edification. Essential to bring people to new life, essential to grow us in our life as believers. And like newborn babies craving pure spiritual milk, and that craving, you know, when babies cry because they're hungry, it's a sign of health, right? It's a good thing. So it is for us. A sign of spiritual health in us is that we crave the spiritual nourishment of God's words. It's worth asking, do you have that? Do you have a craving for the milk of God's word? But how does that work? How is it that the seed of the gospel produces a life of love? Let me mention three, maybe four ways in which I think this plays out. Do you see what we're asking? What is it about the message of the gospel that produces love? What is it about the message of the gospel that will grow and mature our love for one another? If we're feeling lacking in love for one another, how is it that the gospel kind of brings transformation and overcomes whatever's hindering us from truly loving one another? Three, maybe four ways, and you might think of more. Firstly, the gospel, and they all begin with H, at least the first three do. Hope, humility, and honor. Firstly, hope. The message of the gospel tells us about hope. It's what we saw last week, isn't it? The message of the gospel gives us a new hope, a glorious hope. And that hope of eternity enables you to endure the cost of love. You know, if you're feeling hindered in loving someone because of the cost to you in loving them, well, the message of the gospel and the hope of eternity helps you overcome that cost, endure that cost. You know, you get to the end of a tiring week and you just want to veg out, but instead you head out to visit someone who's going through a particularly rough time and needs some encouragement. And you do that because you have the hope of eternity, because your hope is not in present comfort, but in future glory. Maybe that hope means, although you'd like to spend your money on a new couch for yourself, you don't, because someone else needs that money to pay their rent. And you can do it because your hope is not in present comfort, but future glory. Message of the gospel, message of hope, enables you to endure the cost of love. Secondly, the gospel brings humility into a person's life, doesn't it? The gospel tells us we are sinners saved by grace. Not because we're morally superior, not because we're better than anyone else. We're sinners saved by grace alone. We just sung, saved by grace. And that means we can't look down on other people. We can't have any feeling of superiority to others. We're no better. We can't withhold forgiveness from other people as people who have been forgiven at such cost and to such an extent. The gospel brings a humility that enables love toward others. And thirdly, the gospel brings, I think, honor. It brings honor to our own lives. It helps us to overcome our need for approval and validation from others, because we have the honor and approval of God. It frees us from doing things for other people for what we're going to get out of it, what they're going to give us in return. It enables us to love people freely. We don't need that other person's praise or approval. We already have all the approval we need in God. We're freed to love someone for their sake, not for what we can get in return. It also means, I think, that you honor other people. As you look at your brother or sister in Christ, you see them through the gospel as someone for whom Christ shed his precious blood. They are someone supremely precious to God. They may be annoying. They may seem to you a bit of a drain, but you see them and you honor them because you see them as someone supremely precious to God. Now, what's that going to look like? What's it going to look like for us to love one another deeply, strenuously, from the heart? Any thoughts? I'm going to throw it open to you. What are ways that show each other compassion? Great. Thanks, Sally. Yeah. Other thoughts? Anything like really specific? Give people money if they need it. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful? I think if the gospel affects us to the point of actually us opening our wallets, that's a pretty striking impact of the gospel on a person's life. Yeah. Sure, yeah. And I think that picks up on sometimes love is hard. Sometimes love requires doing a hard thing. It might mean withholding money. It might mean saying a hard thing, having a difficult conversation. Opening your home, yeah. Opening your diary. Time is one of the most precious commodities in today's world, isn't it? Yeah, giving someone time. Just listening to someone. People spend hundreds of dollars to see a counselor, which in some cases is just someone who listens. That's fine, but in a way that's a sad reflection of our society that we can't just listen to each other. But actually listening requires quite a lot of you, doesn't it? Not just time, but real effort to listen intently, enter into someone else's story and situation. I think some people in our church community who would appreciate love are the older members, the members of our 830 congregation, who are very undemanding, really, but would just love someone to come, talk to them, listen to them, do some practical tasks for them when needed. Let's move on. We're to be a community of love. Secondly, we're to be a community of praise. I wonder what you would say if I asked you to describe yourself in 6 words. Here's a couple of examples. Tell me who you think these people are. A tall, white, Adelaidean, married, male web developer. Joel. Well done. Second one. A short, English, blonde, teenage, cheeky female. Yeah, Moya. Okay, in verses 4 to 10, particularly verse 9, Peter gives us 6 words or 6 images to describe the church, the community of believers. They are these: temple, chosen, priests, holy, treasured, and mercied, which is a made-up word, recipients of mercy. We'll go through them briefly. But they all speak of the incredible privilege that we have as God's people, and also something of the purpose that we have as God's people. Firstly, the temple. It's a bit technical, isn't it? Let me read to you again from verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The image here is Peter saying, you are like stones. You're not rock, you're not dead, you are living people, but you're like stones, and yet you are the building blocks of this house that God is constructing. It's a spiritual house. It's a house in which God dwells. He's picking up imagery from the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple. It's a house in which, did you notice, Jesus is the cornerstone, the only sure foundation, and we are being built on Jesus as we come to him and put our faith in him. We are built up to form this spiritual house, a dwelling place for God. In Exodus, we didn't quite get there, but we will next term. God gives elaborate instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people as they journeyed through the deserts. And then when they get to the promised land of Canaan, he tells Solomon to build the temple. And the temple is the focal point of God's presence among his people. The temple is like a palace. You know, God is the king, and the temple is where God lives. It's a palace. It's got a courtyard. It's got an inner building. And at the center of that inner building is the throne room, if you like, the most holy place. This is where God lives, where his presence is focused on earth. And Peter says, you are the temple. As Christians now, you don't have a building. You are the temple. Now just think how radical that would have been. He's writing to little house churches scattered around Asia Minor, and he's saying, you are the temple. Solomon's majestic temple, you know, overlaid in gold everywhere. He's saying, you are the temple. You are now the place where God dwells on earth. God dwells now among his people. Individually, yes, by his Spirit, but also in a special way, corporately, as his people who lives among us. And so, in a sense, for people in the world, if they want to know what God is like, they should look in and see God's people. That is where God dwells in the earth. And Peter says that we are being built. God is doing the building of his church, which is a great relief, I think, and an encouragement that it's not down to us to build the church. God is doing the building. Okay, that's the first one. That's the most complicated one, the temple. Secondly, we are priests. We are to be, Peter says, a holy priesthood, and then later in verse 9, a royal priesthood. This speaks of our privilege as priests. We have access to God, but also our responsibility and purpose. The priests were the people who represent the people to God and represent God to the people. Here Peter says, you're to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now those spiritual sacrifices, he's not talking about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament law. Those are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. I think what he's talking about here are the sacrifices of praise. That's certainly what he goes on to in verse 9, isn't it? That we declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his light. So we're the temple, we're priests, with the responsibility, the purpose of offering the sacrifice of praise. Thirdly, we're a holy nation. We're a set-apart people called to live distinctive lives, to be an alternative community, showing the world that there's another way to live because there's another hope to have. And that really is what Peter's going to focus on in the next section of the letter. Just look briefly at verses 11 and 12. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter is saying, as a holy nation, a holy people, we should be living such good lives, lives that reflect the character of our holy God, that people look in and see and are brought to glorify God. So a temple, priests, a holy nation. Fourthly, we are God's chosen people. Verse 9. Everyone wants to be chosen, don't they? I don't know what your experience at school, picking teams. Were you the first, the talented, everyone wanted you on the team, or were you the one left behind? Okay, I'll take whoever. God has chosen you. He has picked you, not because you're talented, not because you're superior, but simply because he wanted you. And so just as Christ was rejected by the people of his day, yet was chosen and precious to God, so we may well be rejected in this world, but the reality is we are chosen and precious to God. Following on from that, we are God's possession, his special possession, or his prized possession, his treasure. God is possessive about us. We belong to him, and in a very positive way. Like, all the world belongs to God, but of his people, he says, "You are my treasure. You are my treasure." This, I think, means it combats any low self-esteem that we may experience. Yeah, we may not be honored in the world. We may feel weak and insignificant. As a church, we're small, we're vulnerable, but we've been chosen by God. We are his treasured possession. Finally, we are recipients of mercy. Verse 10, Peter says, "Once you were not his people, now you are. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In the earlier verses, he speaks about those who reject Christ. We have come to him, we believe in him. Others reject him, they disobey. What Peter says, they stumble over Christ. They see him as irrelevant. We have come to him, put our faith in him, and so received this privileged identity. Why? Not because we're better, not because we're smarter, simply because God chose to show us mercy. It's mercy. It's grace. So that's our privileged identity. We're a temple, we're priests, a holy nation, chosen, treasured, recipients of mercy. And all of that, Peter brings to us to show us our purpose. This is your privilege, but that privilege comes with a purpose. Did you see it in verse 9? "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You know, you could say this was God's purpose in saving us. This is God's purpose in forming us as his people, that we may declare his praise. What does that mean? What is that referring to? I think in the past, I've taken it as a reference to personal evangelism. You know, we're to declare God's praises to the world as we go out and share Christ with those around us. That would be an unusual phrase for Peter to use if that's what he's got in mind, kind of conversational evangelism. John Dixon has written a great little book called Promoting the Gospel, and he looks at the many different ways that we can promote the gospel to the world around us, the whole of life for the cause of Christ. And he makes a case, he looks at this passage, and he makes a convincing case, I think, to suggest that what Peter has in mind primarily is what we're doing this morning, the corporate praise that takes place when the church gathers together. Let me read to you a little bit from here. He says, "The expression to declare the praises is a liturgical one. It comes straight out of the Old Testament's description of Israel's public praise with its creeds, prayers, and ever-present psalm singing. It seems far more likely that the apostle is talking here not about conversational evangelism, but about the evangelism that goes on when God's people gather to celebrate in word and song the saving wonders of the Lord." This ties in with what he's already said about us being the temple. And if you remember that the outer courtyard of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. And the idea of that was that Gentiles, non-Jews, could at least come close and could overhear something of the Israelites' worship and praise of God. Now, saying that doesn't mean that what we do when we gather together on a Sunday is primarily about evangelism. But we do need to recognize it's a part of it. There's something powerful about a normal weekly church gathering. You know, what we do together on a Sunday, and these Sunday services, Sunday gatherings, they're still a great way for people to find out about God. You know, if someone says, I'd like to know more, we might think, come to a Christianity Explored course or an Alpha course, or let me read the Bible with you. And those are great things to do. But one good option is to say, well, come to church. Come on Sunday. Come and experience something of the life of the Christian community. Come and hear something of what we believe and what God says in his word. Again, let me read you a short quote from John Dixon. And if you want to borrow the book, he goes into much more depth. He says, of course, all of this assumes that unbelievers are present at our celebrations. Short of setting up a PA system outside the building, it might be difficult for some of us to envisage unbelievers overhearing anything of our church services. There are all sorts of reasons some of our churches have visitors: their location, architecture, demographics, and so on. But in my experience, the most significant factor is the quality of the church service. By quality, I do not mean the professionalism of the leader or the standard of technology and music. I mean the degree to which the congregation revels in its experience of praising God and encouraging one another. I would go as far as to say that over time, the number of visitors in our church services is directly proportionate to the level of enthusiasm felt by those who regularly attend. This isn't rocket science. If I am not personally inspired by what goes on in my regular church service, there's very little chance I'm going to invite friends and family to come and share the experience. Nor am I likely to talk about church in daily conversations. If, on the other hand, I am thrilled, challenged, rebuked, and uplifted by the prayers, songs, creeds, readings, and sermons I hear on a Sunday, then there is every chance I will feel confident mentioning church in conversation and inviting others to join me there one Sunday. We can discuss more afterwards what you think about that. But I think, although he's not talking primarily about personal evangelism, there's also a sense in which this corporate praise of God that we do week by week fuels our personal evangelism. You know, we're not going to speak enthusiastically to others about God if we don't feel excited about him ourselves. And so as we gather together and sing God's praise and are reminded of who he is, what we're doing as we declare God's praise is encouraging us, it's building us up, it's fueling our sharing of Christ during the weeks. Privilege and purpose. This is our purpose as God's chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. You know, there's that Colin Buchanan song, birds were made for flying, flap, flap, flappity, flap, and fish were made to swim, something else. We were made and saved for this purpose, to declare the praises of the God who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what do you do if you don't find yourself overflowing with praise and gratitude? Well, I think the answer is, don't just try and muster it up through willpower or human efforts. What you need is more gospel. It's the gospel that fuels a life of love. It's the gospel that fuels a life of praise. It's as we grasp the privileged identity that we have as God's people that we'll live for this purpose. To the degree that we grasp our privilege, we'll live for God's praise. As we appreciate his mercy and goodness to us, we won't be able to help ourselves spontaneously speaking out in praise of him. I've taken enough of your time. We're to be a community of love. We're to be a community of praise, that the world around us might see an attractive community and might hear of our glorious God. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for the seed of the gospel that has brought us to new birth, that has planted love in our hearts. And we pray that that would grow, that you would help us to crave the nourishment of your word, that we might be a people growing in heartfelt, sincere, costly love for one another. Would we have in the coming weeks and months great stories to share of ways in which love has been expressed amongst us. And we pray that your gospel would continue to grow us in praise of you, that we would be people awed in wonder at the mercy that you have shown us, that though we deserve it not at all, you have called us to yourself, called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, that we might be your chosen, treasured people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we pray that the world might look in, might hear from us how good and glorious our God is, and might see in us an attractive, alternative community. We pray for your glory's sake. Amen.